Matthew chapter 5, found on page 968. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
Thank you for reading that so clearly. Well, please keep your Bibles in hand. It's a great privilege to be back in this pulpit, and a great privilege to be able to look at the great verse we're going to look at this morning, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." We've got four Sunday mornings that I have been asked to take, and I have chosen four great texts, not necessarily popular texts. The Joshua 24, verse 15, that we looked at last week, was and is popular, at any rate in part of it, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Rightly popular, I think, as long as we understand it. As for me, I have to say frankly that I'd never realized before the extraordinary nature of the command that came in the middle of that verse, "Choose this day whom you will serve," when Joshua offered them two kinds of pagan gods. Was it a surprise to you? I hope it was. It certainly was to me. Today's text, then, is not a particularly popular one. I don't think you'll find it normally in scripture calendars. I don't think you will find it normally in packs of memory verses, not as far as I know. Nevertheless, Matthew 5:4 is a very great text and a very great treasure, and I hope together we can find out more about it this morning. It's truly a comfortable word, and I said at the beginning that I wanted to give you four comfortable words, only not in the cuddly sense, but in the Elizabethan sense of reassuring and strengthening. Now, you will know, as well as I do, that this beatitude, with the other beatitudes, introduces the famous Sermon on the Mount. And I have discovered in the last week or so that they make a fascinating study. I've come back to them with great joy. But I mustn't allow myself to spend time on general introduction and get carried away with preliminaries, which can happen to preachers, can't it? I remember one who preaches for us at EMA. I tell him he's got to get to his main point before 20 minutes are out, which he doesn't often manage to do even then. And I'm not going to fall into that trap this morning. I want to get straight to work. But there are two things that I must say. First, these great sayings that you see in front of you, the Beatitudes, describe, of course, believing people. They describe people in whom God is at work, and they describe people for whom God has made great promises for now and in the future. Obviously, they're not about Mr. Everyman. They're not about the natural man. Self-evidently, verse 4 would not be true. It's not true, is it, that they who mourn, and the whole world mourns at times, we have been mourning with many for those children who were killed last week in Jerusalem. Yes, the world mourns, but it doesn't know where to look for comfort. So these great beatitudes are for Christians only. They describe what God is doing amongst us and what God is promising for us. Secondly, these great promises are primarily eschatological. That is, they come to pass in the far distant future. You can see that by looking at verses 11 and 12. Great is your reward in heaven. But as so often in the New Testament, though the promise will be kept finally and completely in the future, there is always an anticipation here and now. And I want to spend quite a lot of time on that. In experience, these Beatitudes, in other words, are about Christian hope for the future, but they are about Christian experience now, both experience and hope. Perhaps I may also add a slightly more personal note. I freely acknowledge the force of the modern translations when they start happier, happier, happier. Yes, that is forceful, isn't it? And it can seem to modernize the text of the Bible. It can even make it rather punchy at times, as in verse 4, happy are those who mourn, which, to say the least, is paradoxical. But I don't personally think that this stark paradox in verse 4 was intended, and therefore I don't think the word happy is a proper translation. Better is blessed, and I think wiser too. So I'm going to stick with blessed. Blessed are those who mourn, blessed by God, for they will be comforted. Very well, then let's get to our text on this Sunday morning. And it's so rich that I'm going to pray and hope that you will be able to follow me all the way along, though I gather there are one or two of you who arrived in London only at 2 o'clock in the morning. Nevertheless, I'm going to try my best to see that you have something to keep you awake until the end. Now, quite commonly, the application of this particular beatitude has been limited to mourning over our sins. I take it to include this, and I will mention it at the end, but I do believe this verse is much wider than that. I took up the commentary of Dr. F.W. Baer. He was a very great Canadian scholar, and I disagree with 90% of what he says. But in his 1981 commentary on Matthew, on this verse, I found myself in complete agreement. Quote, "The mourning here is not to be limited to grief over one's sins." Now, Dr. Baer may not always be a reliable guru. I don't personally think he is. But I believe that in this particular case, he is right. We should not limit this simply to our mourning over our sins that we've already expressed this morning in our confession and in our singing. I see three applications here, and that I'm anxious this morning that we shouldn't be robbed of any of them. Now, if I'm to get through these three applications in reasonable brevity, my own explanations must be curtailed. So what I'm going to do is to ask you to look at a number of cross-references in the Bible. I don't normally do that. I normally try to avoid a paper chase. And if you're unfamiliar with going through your Bible quickly, and you find it a pain to discover a minor prophet in less than a quarter of an hour, then I sympathize with that, and I'll be quoting the verse as well, so don't bother if you'd rather not search with me. But if you'd like to search with me, do take your Bibles in your hands this morning and look at these cross-references, because as so often, the Bible puts it far better than we can. So let me give you my headings on this glorious text, this wonderful promise. What we have in these words of Jesus is Christian experience and Christian hope, first in the light of desolating bereavement, second in the light of living in a world that is hostile to Christ, and we saw that in very cruel and brutal forms in Afghanistan, and thirdly, in the light of our own most grievous faults and sins, of which we are pretty well aware if we are mature Christians. First, then, we're going to look at this great promise in the light of desolating bereavement. And I think there's only one place where we can begin. And so I ask you, keeping a finger in Matthew 5, or you need not do that if you'd rather not, to turn to Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. I won't give the page number every time. I think that is wearisome. And as I say, if you'd rather just listen, do. 61, 1 to 3. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me." Remember, these words were quoted by Jesus in the synagogue. So obviously they're the Lord's words himself. "Because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Now, my friends, you can't get away, can you, though, from the language of mourning. You notice mourning in verse 2 as well as in verse 3. You notice ashes in verse 3 that were customarily in Jewish circles scattered over people during times of bereavement. And again in verse 4, that spirit of despair that so often follows bereavement. Now, of course, that sorrow is universal. It is not something that we Christians experience alone, I need hardly say. And you have seen desolating bereavement in people's lives and maybe experienced it in your own. You will know from observation of people, especially those who have no comfort and are not believers, how this kind of desolating bereavement can sap the very springs of life. It can lead to a dreadful bitterness of spirit and indeed unbelief and anger against God. It can, and I have seen this, I think, on one or two occasions in my ministry, it can even lead to an early death. And again, I've seen some strange things happen in the case of a child that died very early. I've seen a marriage break up between two Christians. Somehow they could not bear to live with one another after so great a sorrow. Now, how one's heart goes out to non-Christians who have nowhere to turn. But sometimes it happens that we Christians don't properly realize and take hold of our present hope and our future hope. And I want to talk about those two, and first briefly our future hope. And here again, I think we're bound to start with the Old Testament, though we go quickly to the New. Turn to Isaiah 25, if you will, and I'll read a lovely verse 8. Isaiah 25, verse 8. He will swallow up death forever. The Sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Now, you will know that that comes in the New Testament. So we turn right over to the book of Revelation. Not Revelations, as people say on the media, but Revelation, the revelation of God to John the Divine. Revelation chapter 7, verse 17. Revelation 7, 17. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And here is the great promise. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And that glorious promise is so glorious. It's repeated in chapter 21 and verse 4. And even more definitely surrounded with comfortable words. Revelation 21 verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is the redeemed. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And you see there the clear implication that we who live in the old order of things will continue to know death and mourning and crying and pain. But there is the promise quite clearly that there will be a day when every tear will be wiped away. Now, that is a great promise for us, isn't it? And it does seem to me to give us a tremendous hope as we look into the future and we personally meet bereavement. Personally, I take great comfort from the tears of the Lord Jesus Christ at the graveside of Lazarus. I think they were genuine tears. I think there's commentators who say they can't have been genuine because he was soon to raise Lazarus, or rather wooden. Personally, I think that as the Son of God stood there by the grave of Lazarus, he saw ahead the whole history of the world, the old order, as Revelation calls it. He saw the grief that would come to so many Marys and so many Marthas, and I think he could hardly bear it as he saw the wages of sin in physical dissolution as well as in, of course, the judgment of God. However, this mourning is what Christians share because they share human frailty and human nature and human life. But, and I think this is important and is often neglected, because God is at work in us by his Spirit and by his grace, there are actually for us added problems. Problems that the world doesn't have to share when it mourns. For death for us is not just a natural end of life. We understand that in the scriptures it's a great enemy and that the sting of death is sin. Let me give you two examples. First, it seems to me that the sting for us is over those we have known and valued and loved and admired, perhaps in our own families, who did not believe and who would not believe. Now, my friends, we cannot evade that. We can't sentimentalize it away. We know that everyone does not go to heaven. Not that we are called upon to judge, and there may often be hope of which we do not know anything. But the book of the Revelation, which we looked at just now, is not comfortable reading, is it, when it comes to the death of unbelievers? Let me quote from Revelation 20:15. I don't ask you to look it up, but it came forcefully home to me this week for a reason I'll tell you in a minute. Quote, "If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he is to be thrown into the lake of fire." Now that is not a comfortable word. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I was staying with dear friends in the country early last week, and on Wednesday night, I suppose we'd gone to bed about 10:30 or 11, rather later than I usually do, and I was about to drop off, fairly tired, when a voice came from outside the door urgently calling me to get up. I had heard what sounded like fireworks out in the garden, but had dismissed it as being some wandering person having fun. But the fireworks got louder and louder, and I was called out of bed, dressed quickly, and the whole family came out of the house. There, just 75 yards away, on the right-hand side, is a very large barn, which had been filled only that week, I believe, with straw. And it had caught alight and was going ablaze with astonishing explosions. I ought to tell you that 4 ricks, as far as I know, were set on fire that evening, so it looks very much as though it was arson. Well, now, it was a terrifying sight to see, I can tell you. If the wind had been blowing in a different direction, it would come in the direction of my friend's house, and who knows what might have happened. And it's interesting that as we had to stay there a great deal of the night, because it took about 30 minutes for the fire engine to come, and when they came and found the water on the main road and brought it to the house, and then fanned the water upon the flames, it made not the least difference. And so we were up well after midnight. And it was interesting to me, because we were Christian people, how we not only felt alarmed because of what we saw physically in front of us, but several times in the course of that long evening, we talked about the awfulness of the judgment of God, because those flames brought it vividly to our mind. It is, after all, the language that the Bible uses, and it is something terrifying. Even one rick, one barn, a very big one, I may say, going up with hideous explosions. Now, of course, you can imagine that Christians have sought many solutions to this. I believe that the enthusiasm for annihilation, that Christians are simply destroyed, is partly because we cannot bear the thought of people going on, suffering through eternity. For myself, I was greatly helped at university by C.S. Lewis's little book, The Problem of Pain, in which he writes that it will be impossible for hell to blackmail heaven. You can't live in felicity while we are in misery. And he has a very fine chapter or portion on that reality. But for myself, I think it best to stick with a promise like this. Blessed are they who mourn, and sometimes we find ourselves mourning for those, even amongst our family and our friends, who would not turn to Christ. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, that does not mean that our pain and sorrow and our perplexity in this life will be taken away, but the promise is a sure one. It means that God knows what he is doing and that he does all things well, though at present it may be beyond us. And it means that there will come a day when, within the limits of the created nature that we have, we shall see God as God's, we shall see things as God does. We shall feel as God feels. We shall know as God knows. We shall desire as God desires. And we shall judge as God judges. We shall know in reality what we can only know now by faith, and rather feebly by faith. We know that we shall praise him because all his judgments are righteous. And as you will know, with a healthiness that we can't always, I think, join in, the book of Revelation frequently rejoices in the judgments of God. Let me go a little further than this. It seems to me that death often brings peculiar difficulties for us as believers, because we know what an intruder it is. We know it is not part of the eternal plan of God. We know that sin is the sting that has made it such a perplexing thing and such a painful thing for us. And many deaths are for us, aren't they, extra perplexing. I think, and I see members of the congregation who know the people that I'm thinking of, a clerical couple who live not far away from here, whose son just a few months ago was in Australia and was killed in an accident, a boy of about 24, 25, a lovely Christian lad, with all his life ahead of him. And, of course, his parents have been going through great agony and perplexity. I have the poem that his father wrote and that was read by one of his sisters at the memorial service. It's an agonizing poem in its way, as it asks the question, why? I didn't bring with me to read it out because I thought you'd all burst into tears, and if you didn't, I would. But you see, it does bring great perplexities to us, isn't it? Why is a life like this just snuffed out? There seems to be no rhyme or reason for it. One could think of so many cases like this, when there is in a home someone who's been cared for and someone, their partner perhaps, who's caring for them. And then, as quite often happens, the carer dies first and the more helpless one is left even more helpless. And again we ask, why? There are perplexities. Now, I don't deny that unbelievers also ask questions. They often rage against their fate or providence or whatever they call it. Though, frankly, if they don't believe in a loving and powerful God, they've got no cause for their anger. But we do believe. We know that God is able, and we know that God is love. And therefore, there are perplexities for us, and therefore we need comfort. I think of my curacy as I began to preach. I was aware Sunday morning by Sunday morning of an elderly gentleman. I came to know him afterwards as a fine Christian who had been going through great spiritual perplexities and deep waters in his life because his wife had died. She'd been such a keen Christian, but in her last illness and in her death, she had been quite unaware of any supporting arms of God around her. And this had deeply hurt him. Now, can we discern from Scripture what present help, as opposed to future hope, for we have this glorious future hope, what present help, what comfort is promised now? And I ought to say that there is a clear sense in which comfort here is promised in the present. The second half is very Jewish. It's actually a Semitic paraphrase. What it means is, blessed are those who mourn, for God will comfort them. You see, the Jews were very, very chary of mentioning the name of God. They do so in verse 8 here, but normally there is a synonym. We shall, if we are poor in spirit, we shall have the kingdom of heaven. But they mean by that, we shall have the king. It's all personal. He will comfort us. It is his earth. He will fill us not with some satisfaction, but he will fill us with himself. We shall meet the merciful one, and so on. So the proper meaning of this sentence is that God will comfort them. And we ask, how? How does God comfort the Christian now? Because, as I say, because we are Christians, often these things are more painful and more perplexing to us and give us many questions as to why they are allowed in a world controlled by God. Well, let me begin with two thoughts. First, it's not so much comfort that God offers in the New Testament. It is a comforter. Just turn on a few pages to John chapter 14, where I think you get a remarkable illustration of this present help in trouble. John 14, 1-4, you will know very well, Jesus is going to leave the disciples. They are heartbroken. They know that they're going to be bereaved when he leaves them, and they don't know how to cope without him. And he gives them these lovely promises about the many mansions in the Father's house. And verse 3, how he goes to prepare a place for them, and how he'll come back one day and take them to be with him. But that, I imagine, was very little comfort to them then and there. What comfort will Jesus offer his disciples when he is gone in their present lives in this old world order? Well, you get that very plainly, don't you, in this wonderful promise of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. Look at verse 18. I'm sure you've noticed this. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. That is, Jesus will come to us by the Holy Spirit. You cannot separate Christ from his Spirit. Look at verse 20. On that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Well, you can't be closer than that. Indwelling them by his Holy Spirit, in their very beings, in the depth of their heart, they will find their Lord and Savior. Verse 21. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. That's a great comfort, isn't it? Indeed, ultimately, the only comfort that will take us through bereavements. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. You see, there is the present comfort. There will be a home in the future, and he's going to prepare it in the Father's house. But there is, yes, Jesus is going to make his home amongst us, his presence. Now, that is what the mourner must seek. Perhaps this is very elementary, but you would allow me to say it. We are not to seek the loved one's presence. Because there is so much ignorance today, some professing Christians are caught by this and are led astray to seek in some way to get in touch with the loved one. We are not to seek their presence. We are to let them go. But we are to seek the Lord's presence. I sometimes wonder if he is asking this question of us, do you not love me more than these? They are safe with me. Your treasure is in heaven, but I am yours now. But we may, and I think we must, go further with the Bible in our hands. God knows that we need a comforter, and he has given us this supreme promise of the comforter of the Spirit of Christ, making his presence known to us every day. But God knows that we are flesh and blood. We need not only a heavenly comforter, we need a human comforter. And I'd ask you to turn here, rather than that I should talk at any great length, to a marvelous statement of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, which, as it happens, is on a blank page, so I don't have to give you the number. I think it's 1158. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll read it to you straight off, so that you won't have to bother turning if you'd rather not. Now listen carefully to these words, because comfort is not something that ends up in us. If we are Christian people, the comfort that God gives to us is meant to be that which equips us to give comfort to others. Listen to this. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, how realistic the Bible is, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, and we will be, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, he's talking, of course, there about himself, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance, and so on. Now, I do think that is very, very, very significant, and I want to put it upon your conscience. I pray that not one of you will be a Job's comforter. I am making my way through Job. I have to say, I think it is one of the heaviest Bible books to make your way through. And one of the reasons I think it is so depressing is to listen to Job's comforters. As you know, they are full of theological clichés. They are the kind of people who know everything and can do nothing to help anybody. I remember that when my father died, my mother told me, I was in the forces and far away at the time, that the only person who'd helped her was her sister, one of her sisters, who actually was not a Christian, who said nothing but shed a tear. Job's comforters would have been more helpful if they shed a few tears, instead of which they propounded many theological propositions. I pray that none of us will be like that. And yet how ham-fisted and shy and inadequate we all feel in having to write a letter of sympathy or stand or sit beside a bed of someone toward the end of their lives. I do think, however, that we can know from experience what God has done for us, and therefore genuinely pass on to others experience and hope that they can see comes from the heart and not just from the head. But, of course, we do need knowledge. We're not to live our lives in ignorance. Often when I have in my ministry sat beside someone towards the end of their life in bed, especially unbelievers, I've thought to myself, oh, that you had looked into these matters long, long ago. Because it's too late to talk now. You don't want to talk now. You feel too ill to talk now. Now, I would say the same to the Christian. Get yourself clear about these things now. Read what the New Testament has to say. You see, the reformers were very clear about this. At a funeral service, according to the Old Book of Common Prayer, you have 40 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, this reading, this Bible section read out at a funeral service, is not intended for the benefit of the dead. They can't hear. It's intended for the benefit of the living. Today we see so many funeral requiem masses, which are presumably meant for the benefit of the dead. The reformers cancelled all such services from the prayer book. We have no need of requiem masses. We have no need to plead with God when He's already sent Christ to be our Savior. It is typical of the Reformation not to have a service which is supposed to benefit the dead, but to have a service that is supposed to benefit the living. Why? Because there are people there in church or chapel who will never normally be there at all. Then what an opportunity, therefore, to tell them the truth about Jesus Christ and what He's done and where death fits into His eternal plans. But I think you will agree with me that 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to the end needs some study, but it is study that is worthwhile. It will clear away such a lot of fog. It will enable you to know what God wants us to know about these important but painful things. So in regard to desolating bereavement, and I spent far too long on that, and I shall just have to give you note form for the rest, this great promise is true. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, very briefly, let me look at the other two things with you. This teaches us Christian experience and Christian hope in the light of living in the world in which we do, which, though it may not show its hostility like the Taliban, is nevertheless hostile to Christ. Now, Jesus was, wasn't he, in his life a man of sorrows. And if the Holy Spirit of Jesus is working in us too, we shall be people of sorrow as we live in a fallen and sinful and rebellious world. But don't please misunderstand me there. Jesus was also a man of great joy. Do you remember that lovely occasion when he's comparing his ministry to that of John the Baptist? And he looks at some children playing by the roadside, and they're playing weddings and funerals. Well, of course, in the Middle East, they make much more of these things in terms of wailing and so on, and there's much for children to copy. And these children were playing this by the roadside. And Jesus points to those who are playing at funerals and said, that's John the Baptist's ministry, that of condemnation. But look at the children playing at weddings. That's my ministry, a ministry of joy. So his is a ministry of joy, a ministry that offers us the marriage supper of the Lamb, but at the same time, he's a man of sorrows. And time, I think, to look at two verses here. Luke chapter 13, verse 31. Well, you'll know what I'm going to point you to here, won't you? Luke chapter 13 and verse 34, don't I? O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those who sent you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Yes, human will has a part to play. Luke 19:41 is even plainer, a second time. Luke 19:41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you even you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. And what suffering Jerusalem has endured down the centuries because they did not know their peace. I suppose the apostle who impresses me most of all in this matter is the apostle Paul. He seems constantly to have been in tears. I can't imagine that he was a tearful sort, can you? I can't imagine that that man evangelized the whole Mediterranean world, who was so strong in so many ways, can have been someone who was collapsing often in tears, and yet his tears do overflow in Scripture, don't they? Let me turn you just to two examples. 1 Corinthians 5:2. And you are proud, man has his father's wife. Should you rather not be filled with grief and to put out of your fellowship the man who did that? And in fact, later he tells us that he himself weeps. Philippians 1:18, for any of you who are taking notes, when he weeps over those who make a god of their belly and so on. This grief of Jesus only mirrors, doesn't it, the grief of God. There's that amazing verse in Genesis 6:6, where God looks over man that he has made in rebellion against him, and it grieved him at his heart. That grieved is a love word, isn't it? God is going to judge mankind, as he does with the flood in Genesis 6, but it grieves him at his heart. Here we see perhaps a court case, and someone like Lord Archer is sent to prison, and people feel satisfied that justice has been done. But what about the relatives? What about those who love the person? Well, with them, there is grief, isn't there? It's a love word, and we get that with the Lord Jesus Christ and with his apostles. How does God comfort us as we look out on a world that rebels, as we look out on so many things, not only the world, but the church in its weakness? Well, God, of course, does comfort us. And he shows us what he is doing. I think I mentioned last week East Asian Billions, that magazine of the IMF, cheered me so much that what God is doing in the Far East. We're not to be doom-mongers. We're not always to be bewailing the problems of the church. We're to take comfort in what God is doing, even though our hearts sometimes do sink as we see how unbelief and apostasy come back often into the churches themselves. Let me give you a painful example of how we can always be looking at the worst. We had an older pastor who came to our EMA, our ministry assembly, where 850 men and Christian workers gathered this June. And I think everybody who was there was rejoicing that there were so many younger men present this year. And this older pastor, who comes from a very exclusive little chapel, had been persuaded by a friend to come, and he came only once. It was on the Thursday morning, and he went away in great disgust because drums were played to accompany the hymns. Now, let's get rid of that kind of spirit. I ought to explain to you that we have hymns sung on Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday morning, and it is a thrill to hear these men singing, isn't it? Any of you who have been present know, to find this building with 850 singing their hearts out. And on Wednesday and Friday, we have the organ with dear Richard at the organ. But knowing there are so many young ones who like a band, we put a band on Thursday morning. So we compromise to make everybody happy. And here is a man who doesn't come to the conference anymore because they have drums. Now, it is time, isn't it, to grow up. There are lots of things to be sad for in the church today. Young people's music, however much you may question it, is not one of them. Yes, we will be comforted as we see what God is doing. You may have seen all the nonsense in the paper this morning about Cheadle Parish Church. I know Don Lallister, the vicar there, and great things are happening in Manchester, and great things are happening in Cheadle Parish Church. So don't worry about singing Jerusalem in church. Thank God that so many great things are happening in that church. Thirdly, and very briefly, let's apply our text now finally to our own experience of our own sinfulness. Well, I wonder if you were offended this morning as we confessed our sins in rather blunt words, didn't we? Of course, we live in a blame culture today when everybody blames everybody else. But one of the results of being regenerate is we become deeply aware of our own most grievous faults, and we begin to mourn over them. And that is a sure sign that God is working in you. And if by any chance you came to church miserable this morning, because in this last week or two sin has overtaken you, and you felt absolutely miserable with yourself, take heart. That mourning, that sorrow, is God-given. Again, I refer to the Book of Common Prayer. Listen to these words. We acknowledge and bewail. Bewail, notice. Not a word that we use very often, but it does mean tears. We acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness, which we from time to time most grievously have committed. We do earnestly repent and are heartily sorry for these our misdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous to us. The burden of them is intolerable. Well, have you come with an intolerable burden? Have you some grievous fault in your own life in this last month? And you really wonder whether you haven't got to go back to the beginning, the ABC of Christianity, and wonder how a person who's been a Christian for so long could sin in such a foolish way. Well, blessed are they who mourn, for they will be comforted. If you will repent, the mourning that the Bible speaks about is godly sorrow, a verse for your notes, 2 Corinthians 7:8. Godly sorrow is more than remorse. It means that God is making me mourn so that I turn away from those things. And you know there are blessings that come from this. One of the blessings from falling is that it humbles you. You're on the ground. It drives you back to Jesus. It puts you once again on your knees that you'd forgotten. And that's something greatly to be thankful for. Well, I must leave it at that. You'll find that, of course, Scripture is very important when you're mourning over your sins. It has so many promises, so much help, so much counsel for the penitent. It's a great day for counseling today, isn't it? But you're a Christian. You've got in this book all the counsel that you can really need. So whether you are facing bereavement, or whether you are conscious of living in a world and a church that has gone so far astray, or whether you came to church this morning deeply humble because of falling into sin, I want to give you a very, very great verse, a very, very great promise, which I believe to be 100% true for now and the future. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you now thanking you for the treasures of your word. We thank you that there are promises there that are promises no man can make to another. We thank you that there are promises there that fit every heart and every need. We thank you for the width and the depth of one sentence like this in your holy word. We thank you that it covers the whole of life and all of experience. We thank you that it helps us to be strong and not weak. And so we ask that in your goodness and mercy and by your Holy Spirit, you will apply this sentence to us today according to our need. And we pray that as you give us the comfort we need, we may be able to pass that on to others in their own very great and sometimes desperate need. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.